We're looking at James, and if you did your homework, you're out of luck because
I'm just saying.
Yeah. I thought it was kind of a hard lesson.
Was it? Oh, yeah. Well, see, the problem is I don't have a book. All I had was the verses, and that's what we're going on today. Because
I know we did James yesterday in Covenant.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, that's cool. Well, you'll have a lot to say. Hi, Karen.
Hi.
We're just now getting started.
Okay.
And as far as I could tell from the verses that we're doing in James, it's in James 1 and James 2, and he's basically, these are the verses about faith versus works. So that's kind of what I am going to focus on today. But I thought that the thing that might make the most sense would be to start with who James was. Okay? So who is James? Well, there's lots of Jameses in the Bible. He is not James, the disciple James, as in James and John, son of Zebedee. He's not that one. This James was a big shot in the church in Jerusalem. They would call him a pillar of the church. And early historians say he was the first, quote, bishop of the Christian church. And, of course, they did not have nearly the layers of hierarchy that we associate with bishops nowadays. But he was the person that they looked to as kind of the final authority, you know. And he didn't work alone. There were other elders and other pillars in the church. But this James was definitely a leader in the church. And there's lots of references in the New Testament to stories where people went and consulted James about things or referred to consulting him. He lived in Jerusalem during a time of terrible persecution. Now, you know, the early Christians were first persecuted by the Jews. Okay, that was the immediate threat. The Jews felt like the Christians were a threat to Judaism, Christ especially. Jesus gets crucified, right? Well, it didn't just stop because they crucified King of the Jews, right? That persecution continued. But James lived during the time of the Emperor Nero, who was the emperor who began the state persecution of the Christians. Now, Nero lived he ruled from 54 to 68 AD, which isn't a lot of years. That's not really all that long. This guy was a madman. He was absolutely out of his mind, and he especially hated the Christians. So he did things like burn part of Rome and blame it on the Christians. All right. It was during James's leadership of the church in Jerusalem that Peter was crucified, that Paul was killed. During this time, these Jews were in hiding, literally, the Jewish Christians were, okay? It was taking your life in your hands to preach to the Jews, okay? To be a Christian at all. People lost their jobs, their livelihoods, their property. Remember the stoning of Stephen? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, this is the time period under which James lived and led the church in Jerusalem. Now, historically, legend has it, and we don't really know this for sure, and there's nothing, you know, historically that we can point to and say this is proof, but legend has it that James was very pious, and not in a hoity-toity, goody-two-shoes kind of way that we associate with that word nowadays. He was pious in the sense that he was prayerful. He was so prayerful that one record says he had knees like a camel because he was on his knees so much. That's a pretty good recommendation in my book. Two different historians of the time, Josephus, who you've probably heard of, the historian Josephus, we get a lot of information from him. He, like other historians of the time, when they wrote a history, it was more about the story and having it stick in people's mind than it was about the factual accuracy. So a lot of times he exaggerated stuff. That was normal for that day, okay? But Josephus lived during this time. Okay. And he recorded, along with another historian who lived about the next generation later, also recorded that James was stoned to death in Jerusalem, ultimately, was how he died. And recently as 2002, you may recall some programs on the History Channel or even on the news, they found a chalk box that is called an ossuary, which is what they used to put people's bones in. So you would decay, and then they put your bones and save them kind of as a relic if you were, you know, an important person. And this particular ossuary was found, and it was dated back to this century. And on the side of it, it said, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Well, big brouhaha ever since then, because, you know, everybody in the world tested this thing, geologists, archaeologists, museum curators, all fighting about whether it was the inscription was a forgery, whether the dating was accurate. But so you can find people on both sides of that issue. But I just thought it was very interesting that even now in our lifetimes, James is significant worldwide. James, this James, was Jesus' little brother. Now, there's argument about that too. The Eastern Orthodox Church, as from what I understand, believes that James was actually Joseph's son by a previous marriage. Okay, that Joseph was an elderly widower, had children. So in their case, they think James is an older brother, okay, a half-brother of Jesus. And then, of course, there's the Catholic Church, who believe that Mary, along with the Eastern Orthodox Church, believe that Mary was always a virgin. Okay, so they got to come up with some other version of this. So they didn't take the Eastern Orthodox view. What they do, from what I understand in my reading, is they believe that James was a cousin of Jesus's. Okay, just a relative, a close male relative. Now, personally, I go with the actual literal reading of the New Testament, which is found in Matthew 13, verses 54 through 57. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. So that's what Jesus' response to that was. So from that, it looks to me like the male brothers of Jesus were four, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and they would normally be listed in order of, you know, age. So James is probably the eldest of the brothers, and all his sisters would imply at least two sisters, probably more. Okay, so Jesus came from a very big family, all right, which would also imply that Joseph lived perhaps into Jesus's, you know, well, we know he lived into his early teen years because we have the record from when he was 12 years old. So all that, you know, fits together to make sense. But things were not hunky-dory in this little family or this large family. Actually, well into Jesus' ministry, I mean, we're talking years into Jesus' ministry, his family thought he was certifiably crazy. Now, we find this in Mark 3, verses 21 through 25. Jesus is out preaching, doing miracles, okay? And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. So Jesus is saying, it doesn't even make logical sense that I would cast out demons by the power of Satan. Duh. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Isn't that food for thought? That's very strong. And that wasn't just anybody saying that. That was Jesus saying that. He says they are guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then, right at that moment, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him so they could take him home and lock him up, right? And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those who were seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and brother and sister. And within that context, you understand that because he has been rejected by his family. And it's interesting to me that Mary was included. Isn't that? That's not how we typically think. She had a rocky road to hoe. You know, she had all these promises. She knew he was the Messiah. And yet now she's seeing this outworking and she's confused. Okay? So don't feel bad if you get confused. You know, you're right in there with Mary. So after this, I'm reading from now, if I'm skipping to John 7, verse 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Now, Jesus' brothers knew this, okay? This was not a secret that the Jewish leadership was out to capture and kill Jesus, okay? But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine how that hurt? And that's the one time in the Bible that it kind of sounds like Jesus told a little white lie. You know, now I'm not saying that Jesus ever told a lie. Do not say Gail said Jesus told a lie. I'm just saying that if you read the account, what Jesus did was he said, I'm not going to go. You guys go on without me. And then after they left, he went by himself a different route. And you can see why.
Maybe he changed his mind.
Exactly.
Probably not the way I should go because that's what I told him. He could
have been betrayed.
Maybe he changed his mind, but he knew that he could have been betrayed. And this was where he said, my time has not yet come. I'm not going to go up, you know. And what he was saying was, I'm not going to go public. You know, that time has not yet come. He's still doing his ministry, and he did ultimately go up to that festival. So James is one of these brothers we're talking about, okay? So, now, this apparently changed after Jesus was crucified and resurrected because Jesus appeared to James after he was resurrected. Now, that would change his mind because you can imagine that James was there when he was crucified.
Yeah.
He knows for a fact he was crucified.
Does it say that all of the brothers were against him?
It says brothers.
Joseph and his brother Benjamin, and, you know, Benjamin wasn't really against Joseph.
Exactly. Like, but, yeah, I don't know. It doesn't say which brothers might have been against him. It just says his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm assuming, you're right to point out that I'm assuming James was one of those brothers. But clearly James was named in the group of brothers who came to get him because they thought he was crazy. So at some point this changed. We know from biblical account that it had changed after the resurrection. Now it could have changed at any point in between, but I'm guessing, reading between the lines, that James met the crucified and resurrected Jesus. You know, and here's what is said. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. This is obviously Paul speaking here. Okay. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom who are still living now," he said, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also," you know, on the road to Damascus, mm-hmm, "as to one abnormally born." You know, Paul listed himself last. Okay. So after, whenever, at whatever point James did realize that Jesus was the Son of God, clearly he took a hold of it with both hands and went on to become this great leader in the church under persecution. He ministered particularly to the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas ministered particularly to the Gentiles. And there is a record in the New Testament of this discussion that went on between Paul and Barnabas and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, including James. If you look at Galatians 2, 6 through 9, it says, "As for those who were held in high esteem," this is Paul again speaking, "whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." And Paul is talking about the meeting that he had in Jerusalem with James and Peter and all the elders. Okay, he's saying, I don't really care whether everybody else thinks how great these pillars of the church are, I'm still going to do what God tells me. But it was a good thing because they recognized that. Okay, that was kind of his attitude. And he went on to say, "For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars," okay, so those are the three big guys ministering to the Jews, "gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Okay. So let's think about this now. Where Paul was coming from versus where James was coming from. Now, what do we know about Paul? Paul was highly educated. He studied under one of the most well-known and famous rabbis of the time. He was zealous for his faith, right? He talks about what a great Jew he was and how he followed every single bit of the law, okay? In Acts 22, verses 2 through 5, "When they heard him," this is Paul, "speak in Aramaic, the crowd became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel," I cannot say this man's name, Gamaliel. That's the rabbi I was telling you about, okay? "And was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify." Because as you recall, when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr, Paul was the one who held their cloaks while they did it. And Paul was the one who was hired by the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council to go out and find and kill the Jewish Christians. And that's why when Paul did become a Christian, nobody would go see him because they didn't believe. They thought it was a trick. All right. And Paul says, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. All right, this is Paul in his former life, right? Paul is tightly bound by the chains of the law. He loves the law, but he is going by the book, by the rule. He sees himself as a leader in that, right? An example. So what is the good news of Jesus Christ to Paul? One word. Grace. That's good news to Paul, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It releases him from this bondage, okay? All of a sudden, Paul gets it. Paul gets God, not just the law, all right? Now let's flip. Let's talk about James. Let's think about James's background. James is likely uneducated or only marginally educated, homeschooled perhaps, right? James has been brought up in a large family. He's had to share, okay? He's got lots of little brothers and sisters. His father dies probably at a relatively young age. Who's his father figure in his life? Jesus, his big brother. Now, can you imagine living in the family where Jesus is your big brother? You think you have seen grace in action? You think you have seen it lived out every day? Have you seen the law interpreted to you in the terms of grace and love and perspective and wholeness? You know, Jesus is not going to preach legalism to you, is he? Okay. No, James grew up with grace, literally. Grace lived in his house, okay? So when James finally realized that Jesus was the Son of God, what would have been the good news to James? The good news to James was that all of a sudden he could see the integration of the law with grace, okay? He saw how the whole worked together. All of a sudden, you know, He could relate his book learning to his experiential learning, all right? But he was coming from a different background than Paul was. So grace to James was very much a practical, daily lived sort of thing. You see that? Mm-hmm. So when he's teaching, James is going to not teach grace alone like Paul did, okay? He's going to teach Jews who are now new Christians, okay? And he would never tell them to throw out their law, okay? That is foundational to who they are as a nation. We don't tell people to throw out the Ten Commandments, do we? Even now, right? Okay, and do not murder is pretty good advice. Okay, we don't throw out the entire Old Testament. Even Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, just to fulfill it. And James totally gets this, right? This is his message. This is his good news. So now that we're, you know, half an hour into this, we're ready to read the passages from James for today. Okay? James 1. 22 through 27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, see those echoes of what we were just talking about? And continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, what are the two main commandments that Jesus told us? What are the two primary commandments?
Love your
the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and
love
your neighbor as yourself. Is that what James is teaching here?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he is. All right. So now the second passage is James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous, as in right relationship with God, fulfilling the requirements that God has placed before us. A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did? This was back in the Old Testament, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So, we know from what we know about James where he was coming from with this teaching, okay? But really, Paul and James weren't as far apart as they seem on the surface. You see, Paul himself, the human being, was a worker bee. That's who he was. He couldn't even conceive of life without working his hardest, all right? This is who he was created to be. He simply assumed that once you were saved, you went on to work in the kingdom of God, okay? And here's a couple of things that Paul said that illustrate this. Galatians 5, 6. This is something I have in my daily devotional. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And how about 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4? We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. They don't just boast about the faith that these guys have believed, you know. They boast about they believed and they are persevering. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 through 6. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Christ was our example. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Paul continues in 2 Titus 4, 5 through 8. But you keep your head in all situations, and he endure hardship. And it's not Titus, it's 2 Timothy. He's speaking to a young pastor here. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And the last one is in Hebrews 12:1, and it's after the faith chapter. If you're familiar with Hebrews, chapter 11 is all about people, giants of faith in the Old Testament, okay? And chapter 12 starts with this verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay, so when we're talking about perseverance, we're not just talking about continuing to believe. Okay, we're talking about continuing to work, to become, to be part of the kingdom of God. Okay, and so what does that mean then? So if you're a Lutheran, you're going to be standing on your chair at this point and jumping up and down, okay? Because Martin Luther was really, really big about faith alone, not works, okay? So what does this mean? You know, does this mean that salvation is not through belief in Jesus Christ? Ooh, let's look at that. Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Okay, that sounds pretty clear. Romans 3:27-28. This is just a couple of verses later. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this clearly says that salvation is through Christ and by grace only, not by works, right? So how do we reconcile the two?
I think the works are subsidiary from I'm not saying that correctly, but that they're subordinate is what I mean. But that because faith is the big deal, the faith is going to automatically show the works. Mm-hmm. So the faith is what they're concentrating on, because mm-hmm. that's needed for the works.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But there are people who aren't faithful who don't, that do great works,
mm-hmm.
and there are faithful who don't do works at all.
Yeah.
And there's a little note. I have the Common English Bible, and there's a little note in my study Bible, faith and works. So some have argued that James's teaching contradicts Paul's teaching. However, Paul and James have different concerns. For Paul, works of the Jewish law do not lead to faith and justification. Such a view would deny the importance of Jesus Christ, who alone attained our salvation. Paul does not deny the need for believers, once they have the gift of faith, to express their faith by doing good deeds. James is concerned that faith be alive by responding with good deeds. In fact, he expresses what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will get into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That's Matthew 7:21.
I think that's because when we think of works, we may consciously say, I think that work is what I'd like to do. But that might not be what God has in mind. And if we have faith, we listen to God, and God directs us to go to the right place to take care of whatever it is.
And maybe there's a difference between the works of the law
and the works of Jesus.
Hmm. That's an interesting point. Any other thoughts?
Well, it might be like, you know, maybe the church has different avenues for service. And you think, well, I need to go with these avenues because the church sponsors them. But maybe there's something else that could be added to those avenues that God's wanting you to work on, to bring in.
All right. Well, I'm going to throw in my two cents. I think the key is to distinguish between salvation and reward. Reread James 2:24 closely. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. What word is used? Righteous. That is not the same word as salvation. Okay? He did not say that a person is considered saved by what they do and not by faith alone. Okay? Two different things. Righteous, by definition, means doing, fulfilling, being in right relationship with God, doing what God has asked us to do. Okay? Salvation means being saved. It means entering eternal life through Christ. It is our belief and our great hope that we both have in our grasp now and that we look forward to. It is the great gift that Jesus gave us by his death on the cross, right? But Jesus did not just die on the cross. Jesus rose again to live. And he went to heaven to continue living and interceding for us. And he left us what? The Holy Spirit. And he left us the Holy Spirit for a reason. Okay? He left that Holy Spirit to his disciples, his apostles, right? Did they already believe in him? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right? Jesus said, there's more. Okay? And I'm leaving you the Holy Spirit so you know, so you have the power to do what there is left to do. So let's take a look at that. Acts 1:3-8. After his suffering, he presented himself, this is Jesus, presented himself to them, the disciples and the other Christians, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now? You know, they already had their hopes dashed once because he like said he was the king and then he got killed, right? So now they think, okay, now. And he says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, did Jesus leave us with instructions to sit on our hands? No. He said, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he said, we'd need the Holy Spirit indwelling. We'd need his power in order to do it. And if you think about what he's saying, be my witnesses, he's talking about those two great commandments. Loving God with all your heart, right? Mm-hmm. And loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how we be like him, all right? That's what he's sending us to do. He did not send us out with Bibles to beat each other over the head, okay? That was not what he had in mind here, okay? So let's talk about it. The Holy Spirit, what does this power do for us in our daily lives? Are there any scientists in the room? What's another word for power in scientific terms? Do you remember?
Energy,
exactly right. energy. That's what Jesus left us, okay? And another word for energy in scientific terms is work, okay? That's what he left us, okay? He left us the engine. All right? Jesus himself laid the groundwork for what Paul and now James are telling us. We have a mission. We need to work. James gave us an example of the work we're to do. He said, if a brother or sister is hungry or in need of clothing, give them food and clothes. Look after orphans and widows. How many times are we instructed in the New Testament to be of one mind, to be in unity with each other? Well, how do we do that? By seeing each other's need and filling it. I am so thrilled to be part of this congregation, because when someone's in need, like Paul and Lumar, everyone rallies immediately. There has been a steady stream of people taking shifts at the hospital. All right? That's what we're supposed to be doing, okay? And what does that do? That builds relationship. That builds trust. That way, if we have a falling out, we have a basis for loving each other already and for forgiveness and for understanding, right? Mm-hmm. It's not something artificial that comes, you know, out of the mind, mm-hmm. okay? It comes out of the heart of faith as acted out in love, mm-hmm. which is what James is saying. Paul, in fact, went around collecting money from all the new churches to send back to the church in Jerusalem, because as we talked about, they were all, you know, in hiding, fired from their jobs. They had no income. They were poor. They needed help. And they were starving and in fear of their lives. And it was an absolute necessity that the other Christians from the surrounding countries help them. They could not survive at all without that. Now, if some one of those new Christians in those outlying churches failed to contribute to the fund, did they lose their salvation? Of course not. All right? But did they do the will of God? Probably not. Okay? If they failed to help. Right? And in the kingdom of heaven, which person has learned most about what it means to follow Jesus? The one who gave sacrificially or the one who kept all their money to themselves? All right? Where do we learn about Jesus? Is it in hoarding? No. It's in giving. All right? A giving to each other. But are both Christians saved? Yes. All right? But it's quite a difference, right? Okay? So Ephesians 6, 7 through 8. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Notice the word reward. Okay? Doesn't say God's going to save you. All right? We're past that. All right? It says God will reward you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, okay, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, with a capital D, the day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. Fire being associated in the scripture with what? The Holy Spirit, always, okay? The fire will test the quality of each person's work. We have that available to us now. If there's any doubt in your mind as to whether you are in God's will, which is pretty broad, I mean, he's consistently said, my will is you help each other, okay? That's it in a nutshell, guys. That's what he said, all right? But if you are in any doubt, you can lay your works specifically before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to burn them with his holiness, and fire. And just, Lord, if I'm building a house of cards, please tear it down now. Okay? And he's faithful to do that. So if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. That's what it says. There's that word again. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. I mean, obviously, his works were a complete waste of time, right? Okay. But he will yet be saved, even only as when escaping through the flames. Okay. He'll get out with his hat and his spats. All right. But this is a key concept. Salvation is different than reward. Okay? If we do not do the work we've been given to do, we will still be saved. What we lose is our reward. And a lot of people will be far worse off if we do not do what we are supposed to do, right? Think of how many people's lives will not be impacted for good. People, think of the people who will be in despair, the people who will go hungry, the people who will shed tears of anguish because we did not step up. All right? It's not just our reward that is lost. We cause anguish if we do not do what God has sent us to do. So we will certainly take James's teaching to heart. We will not look at Jesus, as in looking at a mirror, and then immediately forget him and walk away. We want to follow him. We will work. We will give. And we will rejoice because we are storing up our reward. And where is our reward? And when do we get it? Well, it's obviously in heaven. We know that, right? Your reward is in heaven. There are lots of verses about that. But when do we get it? For that, you look in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, as in plural, were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That would equate with salvation, right? Jesus says, you know, be saved. I'm the way. I'm the eternal life. That's what we're talking about. That book is the saved book, okay? But other books were opened. It said books, plural. It says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, that clearly doesn't have to do with their salvation because your name in the book of life, that's the salvation bit, right? What's being judged according to what you have done is your reward. Okay? And if we do persevere and overcome, if we do give sacrificially, if we are constantly looking for more and more ways that we can give more, if our lives are not about what we can get and what we can retain, if our lives are about what can we give and what can we do, what is our reward? Well, it's not just a fairy pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. That's not what the Bible says. It tells us what our reward is. And there's six rewards listed. You want to hear them? Mm-hmm. All right. They're all listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The first one, you will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is the death that is the one of Gehenna being cast into the lake of sulfur, the death that is reserved for Satan, okay? You will not be hurt by the second death. That's Revelation 2:11. Revelation 2:17 says, Jesus will give you some of the hidden manna. That would be the food of life, right? The bread of life. I am the bread. Okay. He will also give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to you. You get a new name from Jesus. Revelation 2:27-28. Jesus will give you authority over the nations. We will rule them. And he quotes an old scripture from, I think, Isaiah that says he will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. That's just an old prophecy from Isaiah. Okay, but it's meant to explain the magnitude of the authority you've been given. Okay, it doesn't mean you're going to go out there and beat up on people. It says you have the authority to. Okay? Just as Jesus has received authority from the Father, you will receive that same authority that Jesus has from the Father. He will also give you the morning star. There are only two morning stars listed in Scripture. One is Satan, and by this time, he's in hell. Okay? The only other morning star there is Jesus himself. Okay? According to Scripture. Or at least, as far as we know. Revelation 3, 4 through 5. You will walk with Jesus and be dressed in white as one who is worthy. He will never blot out your name from the book of life, but will acknowledge you before the Father and his angels. He will stand with his arm around you and say, "This is my daughter." Revelation 3:12. Jesus will make you a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will you leave it, meaning leaving the presence of God. He will write on you the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And Jesus will also write on you his new name. Jesus gets a new name. And he's going to write that on you. And the last reward that is specifically mentioned in Revelation 3:21, Jesus will give you the right to sit with him on his throne, just as he was victorious and sat down with the Father on his throne. These rewards are in addition to eternal life. And when the New Jerusalem comes, it's not just sitting around strumming harps, okay? It is a city. There is a new world, a new earth. It says there's a new world. There's a new heaven. We're doing things. I'm going to go flying. I'm going to go skiing. I'm going to go do all kinds of things. I got all kinds of plans, all right? But we, because we have learned here in this life how to give sacrificially, we could do a whole nother study on our role in the new heaven and new earth, because there's a lot of prophecy about that, and it talks about us becoming shepherds of the people. Okay, it talks about things that will happen and that we will do. Okay, so you can see it makes a difference what we do or do not do now, because we are in training, is what we're doing. Okay. So, James did not want you to miss out on your reward. If you learn to walk with Jesus and do his will, which is pretty simple to do, it just requires intention and sacrificial generosity. I am pretty simple, right? None of this is complicated. Then, in addition to eternal life, you will receive these very great rewards. You will become a ruler and a shepherd in the eternal kingdom of God, ruling in heaven and on earth with Jesus and the Father. Amazing.